We read the Word of God this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There are two verses in this chapter that I'm going to call your attention to in the sermon this morning, and that is verses 5 and verse 13, verses 5 and 13. So as we read those, pay special attention to those two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful of Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind you that we are in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that treats the names of Jesus Christ. It is necessary that the child of God And the Reformed believer, you in particular, and I, know the names of Christ because of what those names are. Those names are the revelation of the essence of Christ. They teach us truly who He is. If our names were like Christ's names, then you could know about me and I could know about you only by knowing your name, because that name would reveal who and what kind of person you are. Such is the names of Christ. They reveal who and what kind of Christ He is. And this morning, in our study of the names of Christ, we come to the name of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And the Catechism adds to that the name also of Lord. We're not going to focus this morning much on the name Lord. Our focus this morning will be upon the name only begotten Son. That doesn't mean we're going to leave out of view entirely the name Lord, but we will examine His name Lord as that name Lord is related to His name only begotten Son of God. And as we examine the name only begotten Son of God, we must take note of the Catechism's viewpoint in its question and answer on the name only begotten Son. That viewpoint of the Catechism fits with the whole purpose of the Catechism in teaching us all of the doctrine of the Christian faith. The Catechism's purpose in teaching us all of the doctrine of the Christian faith is to teach us the comfort that that doctrine gives to us in the knowledge of that doctrine. And the believer's comfort is that he belongs to Jesus Christ, his faithful Savior. Now that viewpoint comes out particularly in this Lord's Day. The Catechism here, when it asks about the name only begotten Son of God, the Catechism doesn't ask, "Are you a Son of God?" I suppose, from a certain point of view, that's a legitimate question. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and are you a Son of God? That's a legitimate question, because if a man or a woman or a child is not a child of God, then that man or that woman or that child cannot be saved. In order to be saved, a man, a woman, or a child must be a child of God. But the Catechism doesn't ask that question. The Catechism proceeds from the viewpoint of faith. There is one family of God, and in that family, one child in that family has a special name. Just like in one family in particular, a family of a mother and a father who have many children, if one child in that family has a special name, a pet name, then some observer would ask, "Why do you call that child that special name, and you don't call any of the other child by a special name?" So in the one family of God, there are many children, but one of those children has a special name. And that special name is the only begotten Son of God. An only begotten Son of God who, in relationship to that Son, we are adopted children. And the Catechism proceeds from the viewpoint of our knowledge and assurance of our sonship. That's a very important viewpoint when we are discussing sonship. Catechism, you might say, proceeds from the viewpoint of the child of God's assurance of his sonship. that's necessary for us. It's especially true of adopted children, that they might doubt their sonship. A natural son might not so readily doubt his sonship, that he is the son of his father and of his mother. But an adopted child may. He may face the temptation whether he is indeed loved by his father and whether he is indeed a part of that family that has adopted him. So it is especially in connection with the truth of the child of God's sonship that the Catechism re-emphasizes this viewpoint of faith. We are adopted sons of God. We are that because of Christ. We are adopted for His sake. So that the Catechism, in teaching us of Christ's sonship, teaches us also of our own. And the point is to assure us of our sonship for Christ's sake. So let us this morning consider the sons of God under the theme, the only begotten Son of God. And let us notice first, God's adopted children. Let us notice secondly, God's natural son. And let us notice finally, the assurance of sonship. And of course, when I mention sonship, I use that in a gender-inclusive way, meaning also daughterhood. The children of God. The Catechism here makes mention of those children. It makes mention of the family of God. God's family is His covenant. That is true within God's own being. He is the family God in and of Himself. Without regard to His adopted children, God didn't need us to become a family or a family God. God is the family God in Himself. God is the family God in Himself because He is Father and He is Son as the triune God. And it is as the family and covenant God that God also determined to have a large family of other children so that His covenant is His family also with regard to man. That covenant then is salvation. That covenant is the goal and the reality of our salvation. That covenant is not a means or an instrument that God uses to save human beings, like you may use a shovel to dig a ditch, and after the ditch is dug, you put the shovel away. So God uses the covenant to save human beings, and after they are saved, He puts the instrument away. No. When we say that God's covenant is His family, we are saying that God's covenant is salvation itself. And in that covenant, in that family of God, there are two kinds of children. The Catechism points that out when the Catechism asks, why is Jesus called the only begotten Son of God, since we also are children of God? There are two kinds. There are, in the family of God, there is the eternal and the natural, or the begotten Son of God. And there are also adopted children. And when the Catechism calls us the children of God and describes our childhood as being that of adopted children, the Catechism also, by implication, makes mention of the household into which we were born by nature. If we are adopted children so that we are brought into God's house, we were not a part of that house by nature. We were born to other parents and into another house. Catechism mentions that house when the Catechism says in question and answer 34 that Jesus redeemed us from the power of the devil and made us His own property. That means that the house that we belong to by nature was the house of Adam and of Satan. The natural condition of the child of God. As soon as you say that the child of God is an adopted child of God, you mention that his natural condition, his condition by his birth, is to belong to the household of Satan. He belongs to that household of Satan, not by creation, but through the fall of Adam. Adam was made a son of God in the beginning. Adam belonged to God's household in the beginning, and Adam rebelled against God. And with Adam went all of his children. So that the whole household of Adam became the household of Satan, their father. Because Adam sinned, all of Adam's children are conceived and brought forth in the image of Satan. And that too, because God judged the whole household of Adam for Adam's sin. So that because Adam sinned, all of Adam's children are guilty of Adam's sin, and all of Adam's children are judged. So that in that judgment, they become the children of the devil. And in that household is a sordid household. It is a household in which the parent, Satan, enslaves the children. That's what it means that he redeemed us. You redeem that which is enslaved. Satan's house is a house in which his own children are horribly and wickedly abused. There are houses in the world that are Satan's houses because this is the reality of those houses. In the relationship between the parents of those houses and the children of those houses, that the parents abuse, the parents horribly enslave, the parents wickedly treat the children of those houses. Those are Satan's houses. That's the kind of house Satan has himself. And that's how Satan's houses become manifest in the world. And the catechism here, when the catechism is speaking of our being adopted children, the catechism is teaching us that by nature we belong to Satan's household. That's our spiritual condition. That's our spiritual condition with regard to our whole nature. We are his children. Our wills are obdurate and hard. Our hearts are rocky and stony. In those hearts lives hatred of God and hatred of the neighbor and hatred of God's commandments. So that to be a child of the devil is the very opposite of being a child of God. And from those children of Adam who are by nature the children of Satan, God predestined to the adoption of children, a certain number. That's what the apostle says in Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself. That word adoption, used by the catechism and used in Ephesians 1 verse 5, that word adoption in the English comes from a Latin word that means to choose for oneself. You opt for something. You pick it. You choose it. So in adoption, some parent picks a child for himself. And that's a tolerable translation of the Greek word that is used in Ephesians 1 verse 5. That Greek word literally means to set someone as a son. You take someone outside your house and you set him in your house as your son. That's the Greek word for adoption. In human society, man has always recognized the possibility and the reality that a man and a woman could take a child that is not born in their house and was not born to them but to other parents And they could adopt them. They could pick that child and they could set that child in their own house and they could raise that child as their own child. So God, He has a house. That house is His covenant. That house is the fellowship and friendship in which God Himself lived eternally, of joy and of happiness and of blessedness and of glory. And God determined eternally with Himself to choose certain human individuals to be brought into His house, to enjoy His fellowship and His friendship, to become a parent to them. So God adopts the apostle. Then when he brings up adoption in the catechism too, when it brings up adoption, the apostle is not describing that technically, neither is the catechism, but the apostle and the catechism are emphasizing the fact that the child of God who has become a son of God was not that naturally. Naturally, he belonged to Satan. Naturally, he perished as a son of Adam and a son of the devil. God adopted him. And that adoption, then, is a gracious act of God. It's gracious, first of all, because those whom God adopted didn't deserve it. Indeed, they had forfeited it. Those that God adopted were not, in a certain sense, total strangers to His household. According to His creation of them, He had made them sons. And according to that creation of them, they were in His household. And in Adam, they rebelled against Him. They tried to destroy God. They warred against God. They brought turmoil and trouble and wickedness into the household of God. God disowned them. God put them out, as a good father does to wicked children. God adopted those who had forfeited, who, having forfeited, were undeserving of the fellowship that is the household of God. And it's gracious as regards the power of that adoption. The sheer power. That's what the apostle is teaching at the end in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward. The power that it takes to make a son of God from a child of the devil is an infinite power. It is some power when God creates a son of God out of the dust of the ground and He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, but that is nothing. That pales in comparison to the power it takes, the divine and infinite power that it takes to make a son of God from a son of the devil. Power to accomplish their salvation, first of all. He has to accomplish it. Because of their sin, they were cast out. Before they can be brought in, that sin must be cared for. That sin must be paid, that sin must be taken away so that they can be brought again into the fellowship of God. That alone speaks of the power to pay for all their guilt. And then to accomplish the righteousness that is necessary for a son of God. To be a son of God, one must be righteous. God loves the righteous, so that not only was the power necessary to pay for their guilt, but he had to accomplish a perfect righteousness for them in order that they could stand in his presence. And then, a God, by that power, which is his grace, God can do what no adoptive parent can do. The adoptive human parent can take that child into his house. The adoptive human parent can embrace that child and raise that child and teach that child and change the outward circumstances of that child. But that adoptive parent cannot touch the child's heart. That's been the grief of many adoptive parents. You can send that child to a good school. You can bring that child to church. You can raise that child in your own house. But you can't touch his heart. God does. God can do that to an adoptive child of a parent. And God does that to his own adoptive children. He utterly changes their nature. He lays hold on their heart where sin at once reigned, where hatred ruled. And in that heart, he softens that heart. He pervades the inmost recesses of that heart. He infuses new qualities in that heart so that that heart, which heretofore was wicked and rebellious and obdurate, he makes that heart soft so that that heart loves him with power. God exerts the exceeding greatness of his power to usward to make us sons of the living God. When he makes us sons, he bestows on us eternal life. What is it to be a son but to bear the image of your Father? To be a son of God is to bear God's image. It is gracious, therefore, this act of God to take into his house those who are not by nature a part of his house and to change them and to bestow upon them his own image. He makes them his heirs. What is it to be a son but to be an heir of your Father? The apostle then speaks of the gracious goal of adoption when he speaks of our inheritance. When God adopts us as his children, he gives to us the inheritance of a son so that all that is God's becomes ours. We are partakers of his glory, of his perfections, so that he gives to us righteousness and holiness and love and life. We are made partakers of eternal life. Not only in this world, as the apostle says, but in the world that is to come. And of all of that, to his adopted children, God gives the Spirit, as the apostle says, as an earnest, a down payment. That's what an earnest is. It's a kind of allowance out of that eternal inheritance that is coming. Out of that eternal inheritance that is coming. God gives us an allowance, the Holy Ghost. By that Holy Ghost, then already, we are not only received into God's house legally, but in actual fact, we are made the sons of God. Sons of God that love him, that obey him, that walk in his precepts, that hate sin, that repent from that sin, that rejoice in God, that look to heaven, that are born from above. But those adopted children are not the only children in God's house. There is one child that is the special child in that house. He is the only begotten Son of God. That's the point of the catechism. Since we are the sons of God, why is he called only begotten? Why does he get the special name? We too are children. And the catechism's answer is because he is the eternal and the natural Son of God. That's what his name, only begotten, intends to teach us. It intends to teach us about the man Christ Jesus, that he is the eternal and natural Son, so that we can say this: to call him the only begotten Son is to call him God. It teaches the divinity of Christ. That man Christ Jesus then, who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes, who was nursed at the breast of his mother, who was laid in a manger, who grew up, that man Christ Jesus who walked among us, who spoke those gracious words, who hung upon the cross of Calvary, and who rose again from the dead, that man is God. He is God of God and light of light. He was God in the womb. He was God in his mother's arms. He was God in the manger. He was God as he spoke. He was God when he walked on the earth. He was God as he hung on the cross. And God arose up out of the dead. That's what it means, that he is the only begotten Son of God. And he is that because he bears the image of his Father. Sonship is to bear an image. That's the reality of the believer's sonship. That's the calling of the believer's sonship. Yet Christ bears the image of God in an utterly unique way. He bears that image naturally, and he bears that image eternally. Catechism uses those two striking words. He is the eternal and he is the natural Son of God. That word natural means that he by nature is God. He bears the divine nature. This is the Reformed faith's and the Heidelberg Catechism's confession in particular of the ancient confession of the church made and fought about at the very beginning of the New Testament church, that Jesus is of the same essence with the Father. He is of the same nature as the Father. That truth the ancient church expressed by a particular Greek word, homoousion. Homoousion is a Greek word that simply means same nature. That's what stands behind the Nicene Creed's confession, for instance, that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. The word essence and the word nature are the same. He is homoousion. He is of the same nature as the Father. He is God's natural Son. The man Jesus is now. He did not become the Son of God. It's true that according to his human nature, he was begotten of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that as a man, he became the Son of God. But the one who became a man is already and is eternally God. And he is that. He is the eternal and the natural Son because he is begotten. There's a certain sense in which you and I are begotten. We are begotten by grace, as Peter says. But about a mere man, you always have to say he was begotten. At some point in time, he became a son of God. He wasn't a son of God, and then he became a son of God, the work of God's grace. About Christ, you say, he is the begotten. He was, he is now, he always will be the begotten Son of God. It is only of God the Son that you can say that. That's a reference to the eternal activity of God, the Father, to beget Christ in the triune being of God. And that's a reference to the eternal activity of the Son of God, of being begotten in the triune being of God. With that word, only begotten, we ascend up into the eternal being of God for a moment. We may do that by God's own revelation. God spoke of Jesus as his only begotten Son. God did that in John 1. There's a very subtle attack upon the deity of Christ today by some of the Bible translations. This reason alone is enough to condemn certain of those Bible translations as unfit for the church's use, whether in church or in the homes, because those Bible translations ignorantly mistranslate the Greek word that describes Christ as the only begotten Son. They do that as a very subtle attack upon his deity. If he is not the only begotten Son, then he is not God. Only one who is begotten of God eternally can be God. And those Bible translations, I say, launch that attack upon the deity of Christ by refusing to translate that word as only begotten Son. You couldn't have this question in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is he called the only begotten Son of God if your church used the Bible translation? The people of God would say, what do you mean he's called the only begotten Son? I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. KJV translates correctly that Greek word, only begotten. And I say that word is worth contending for, because by means of that word, God takes us up into his being. We ascend up into eternity and into the triune nature of God. And God explains for us by that word how Christ can be his eternal and natural Son. To beget is to give life and existence to another. Now, God the Father eternally gave life and existence to God. Now, that's a mystery. God begat God. God begets God eternally, so that God the Father reproduces himself as God the Son. And he is in that the family and the covenant God. God the Father and his family presses his Son into his bosom. And God the Son presses himself into the bosom of his his father. And into that family, God takes us by his grace. We are adopted, says the Catechism, for his sake. Now that means two things. That means, first of all, that for Christ's sake, that man Christ, who is God, that for his sake, in order that he have many brothers and sisters, and that God have an enormous family, he adopted us. He did not will that Christ be an only child, but he willed that he be firstborn among many brethren. And so for his sake, he adopted us. And secondly, that he adopted us for Christ's sake means that by means of Christ, he takes us into his family. That's what the apostle says. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. This teaches the connection between the truth that Christ is Lord who redeems us with the truth that Christ is the only begotten Son with whom we become sons. The connection is this, that Christ Jesus as the Lord laid down his life in order that we become sons. That means that redemption in which he laid down his life, the Catechism says he shed his precious blood. Why does the Catechism use that word precious? Because the blood that was shed, not only was it not the blood of bulls and goats, but it wasn't the blood of a mere man. It was the blood of the only begotten Son of God. So that blood, being the blood of God, according to his human nature, that blood had an infinite value. An infinite value that is necessary to pay for all our sins, because the sins of those rebellious sons of God whom he adopted, those sins are committed against the Most High Majesty of God. They incur an infinite guilt, and therefore only an infinite payment can pay for those sins. The blood that our Lord shed was the blood of God's only begotten Son. Because it was his blood, that blood is abundantly sufficient to redeem us, to make us his property. But then furthermore, the blood that was shed by which he redeemed us was the blood of a son. And therefore that blood accomplished the redemption of sons. The work of redemption by God, as the Catechism says, made us Christ's property. But in such a way that we actually, as his property, become sons and daughters of the living God. Now it's of that sonship, for Christ's sake, and it's of that sonship for Christ's sake that the believer may not doubt. God speaks not only of the fact that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that eternally, graciously, in love, and that in distinction from those whom he did not predestinate to be sons, but whom he predestinated to eternal destruction. Eternally he predestinated his sons. And in verse 13, then he speaks not only of the fact of it, but he speaks of the assurance of that sonship. God will have his sons and his daughters understand that they are really his sons and his daughters. That's what he means when he says, in whom ye also, that is Christ, trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That text speaks of the assurance that God grants with the sonship. First of all, that text raises the question about the sealing. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the King James make it seem as though that sealing occurred after ye believed. So ye believed, and then sometime later ye were sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise, teaching you that you are the sons of God. But that word after shouldn't be there. The text is saying, in whom ye believed and were sealed. That sealing is concurrent with the believing. That sealing takes place in the way of believing. Believing ye were sealed, you could say. With the believing, as part of God's gift of faith to the elect child of God, comes this sealing. And that sealing, he says, is with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means that the seal itself is the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was what was promised to us. The Holy Spirit Himself is the gift that God gives to His sons and His daughters. And that the activity of the Holy Ghost is to seal God's children. A seal does two things. A seal authenticates, and a seal protects something from being tampered with. On the one hand, the work of the Holy Ghost is to seal you and I that we are the sons of God, so that our confession is the confession here of Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we too are sons of God? When you and I say that, when you and I believe that we are the sons of God, that is the work of the Holy Ghost. That's the work of His sealing. So that confession is the effect of His sealing, that I know and I believe assuredly that I am Son of God, adopted though I may be. Secondly, that sealing protects the child of God from being tampered with. The Holy Ghost preserves the children of God unto their eternal inheritance. He is the power whereby they are protected, whereby they are kept, whereby eventually they are glorified. When they receive that eternal inheritance, as the sons of God, all for Christ's sake, who is God's eternal and natural Son, and for whose sake we have been adopted into God's holy family. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, the Word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, that we are Thy sons. Lord, ever preserve us in the assurance of that sonship, and preserve us in that sonship until we receive our eternal inheritance among the saints in glory. Amen.